All right, so Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 today. And I've entitled this message, Religion versus Relationship. Now, the word religion can be used in a variety of ways. But I'm going to use, for my definition for the word religion, it's kind of like the evangelical definition. And what I mean by religion here is I mean a works-based system. I mean religion in the sense of I have to do some works to make myself acceptable to God or to gods. I have to be obedient to some form of rituals and rules in order for God to accept me. Because in reality, that's what religion is. It's I have to follow a set of systems. I have to work my way into a right relationship with God or with gods, depending on the system. Now, I want to contrast that with a relationship. A relationship is something different. A relationship with the living God is that a person is accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the work of Jesus Christ that makes us acceptable to God. So there's been a debate for a long time within Christianity, or at least professing Christianity. Are you saved by faith? Are you saved by works? And then some might say, are you saved by faith plus works? Well, I just want to settle the controversy once and for all for what the scripture says. We are saved by works, the works of Jesus Christ. You are saved by works, not your works, but Jesus Christ's works. We're saved by what he has done, by his perfect life, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection, his perfect intercession for us. And so it's all about him. So we're able to enter into a relationship because of what Jesus has done. And so there's not a place for religion. So that's what Paul is going to talk about here today in Philippians chapter 3. Because what's happening is some people called Judaizers, who we'll get to, have come into the church in Philippi and are beginning to confuse people in Philippi. They're confusing them about how person is saved. Now, I just want to read for you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. But I think that this is so important for us to realize that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. I'll read for you John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I believe it sums up the whole thing, but you know I'm not going to let you go right now. It says, but as many as received him, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let me give you a real quick commentary on those verses. What it's basically saying is that a person who believes in Jesus Christ, accepts him, receives him into their life, that they're born again by the Spirit of God. It's not through their works. It's not through their ability. It's not through their goodness. It's not through any of those things. But merely coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ makes a person acceptable to God. And that is so important because this is a battle that is waged daily in churches across the world. This whole religion versus relationship. So let me go ahead and start by reading these verses in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, so Paul starts, I don't have a fancy outline, I couldn't think of one, so I just went for it. Paul starts in verse 1 with the word finally. Now, if you've listened to more than a few teachings in your day from pastors, you know sometimes they'll say finally and then they'll go on for another 30 minutes. Okay? And now for my first conclusion and my second conclusion and my third conclusion. But when Paul says finally here, literally in the Greek it means as for the rest. In other words, he's not wrapping up his thoughts at this moment. He's making a transition. He's saying, I'm going to talk about something different now. Paul is making a transition from exhortation to warning. He's warning them here. Remember, he's been exhorting them about humility. He's been exhorting them to be of one mind, to be of one heart, to be of one soul. He's been exhorting them on to be like Christ and to get along with one another. So now he's making a transition. That's what that word finally is speaking of here. And then he calls them my brethren. Notice those words, my brethren. It means fellow believers. It means brothers and sisters. In other words, Paul is not saying, hey, listen up, you little munchkins. Okay? Listen up, you little people. You better do what I say, do you? I'm the Apostle Paul. Okay? I've got my apostle card right here. You know, and he doesn't break out any of those things. Paul's not speaking to them from on high. And I think that that's something that we can apply to our lives immediately. We need to be careful about speaking to other believers and talking down to them, talking down to fellow believers. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't pull rank with them. Now, he has to talk sternly to the Corinthians, but even then he doesn't talk down to them. He doesn't say, well, look at me, I'm the best and you guys are just worms. There's an attitude of mutual love and of mutual respect, and we need to always remember that when we're talking to people. And so that's what Paul does. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. This is really the theme of Philippians. A reminder to us is that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Okay? So in other words, Paul's not, you know, chilling out the four seasons. You know, having a pink lemonade, sitting by the pool, and rejoice in the Lord because things are awesome. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And so he knows that he's in a difficult situation, yet he's still calling on them to rejoice. And so what this tells us and reminds us, as we see this throughout Philippians, is that the Lord is to be the focus of our rejoicing. And oftentimes, I know in my own life, whenever we stop rejoicing, whenever we start having a permagrump face, You know that face, permagrump. It's always just, your natural tendency is just downward. Everything's going downward. And what happens is, you're not focusing on the Lord. I'm not focusing on the Lord. It can't be. Because all of a sudden, when we have a face like that, it looks like, well, Jesus must not be in heaven. Okay? He must not be interceding for me. He must not be working all things together for the good. The book of Revelation must not be true because, you know what? God's not going to come back and reign for 1,000 years in a new heaven and new earth. All that must not be true. And that's what we're doing when we're not rejoicing. In my modern history class at school, we've been reading sections of Fox's Book of Martyrs. We've been in the section right now in the Reformation period, and looking at guys like William Tyndale and John Huss and others who can rejoice as they're being burned at the stake. Burned at the stake, singing praises to God. How is that happening? Are they rejoicing at the feeling of their flesh being scorched? Absolutely not. They're rejoicing in the Lord. Their eyes are focused on the Lord. And so we think about those people, if they can rejoice being burned at the stake, can I not rejoice at my sorry job? I mean, come on. You know, it is the same Holy Spirit that was ministering to them, was living inside of them, was buoying them up. Can that not happen in my life? And so we can rejoice in the Lord at all times because we can trust Him and because He never changes. And so our world changes, our situation changes, but then we have to focus shift our focus upward to rejoicing in the Lord. Now, some have conjectured that this rejoicing in the Lord in the New Testament, it's kind of similar to hallelujah in the Old Testament. That's kind of like, you know, praise the Lord. That rejoice in the Lord is kind of the praise the Lord of the New Testament. And it may be, because you can praise the Lord when you get back focused on Him. Now, does that mean my life is never going to be a bummer? It's going to be a bummer at times. And that's why Paul says, he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Those two can be mixed together because our focus is on the Lord. Now he continues on, he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now what are these same things that he is referring to? Some view it as the rejoicing in the Lord, that's what he's referring to as the same things, and it's not tedious for him to say, rejoice in the Lord. And that could be true to an extent. It is good to continually tell people to rejoice in the Lord. It's good to tell ourselves to rejoice in the Lord. But is that really what's going on here? I don't think so. I think the same things he's talking about are these warnings. He's about to get into a big section of warning, and I think that he's probably talked to them before in person about warning them about the Judaizers, because the Judaizers would often come behind Paul and try to undo the work that he was doing. So he's just reminding them once again, and he's basically saying to them, you know what, guys, it's not tedious for me. It's not a bummer for me to remind you again to be careful of these guys. Why? Because Paul loved them. Paul loved them. When you love someone, you want to warn them continually. Now, as a parent, we all get frustrated, especially parents of small children. But you know what? I've never thought it tedious to warn my kids every time we're in a parking lot. Every time we're in a parking lot, I probably sound like a broken record, but I'm always warning them, hey, when I'm getting everybody out of the car, y'all stay next to the car, okay? You need to hold my hand, let's walk together. I never tire of that. Why? Because I care about them, I love them, and I don't want them to be hit by a car. And so Paul's saying the same thing. He says, I'm not tired of warning you guys because I love you guys. I know that there's dangers out there. So he's not tired of that. He's continually warning them. Verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. So apparently this is where people got that sign that they put on their fence. It's from the Bible. You know, beware of dogs right there. So what kind of dogs, Paul? Pit bulls, Rottweilers, German Shepherds? Are those the type of dogs we're supposed to be worried about? No, he's not referring to physical dogs. He's referring to the Judaizers. He's referring to those who are making trouble in Philippi. Now, reminder, who were the Judaizers? Okay, they were people who basically said this. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, you need to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. But before you can come to Jesus Christ and be saved, you must become a Jew. You must become a Jew. You must become circumcised. You must keep the feasts and the festivals. You must keep the law of Moses. And then you can come to Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's a pretty unwieldy process, having to become a Jew and do all these Jewish things before you can ever come to Christ. That's putting a bunch of stumbling blocks or barriers between people and Christ. What did Jesus say? All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. He didn't say, okay, well, I need you to make sure that you're doing all this thing and that thing and cross, you know, check this checklist and do this thing and A plus B plus C plus Z. He didn't do any of that. He said, just come to me. Now, the fact that Paul uses the word dogs here, this is pretty controversial, because this was the word that Jews would use to refer to the Gentiles. They would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And in the defense of the Israelites, the Gentiles often acted like dogs. All you have to do is study a little history of the Gentiles, study Greek history, study Roman history, study all the histories of these peoples. And there's some good stuff, but there's a lot of seamy stuff. Why? Because man has always been a sinner. And because those cultures, they just made up their own laws. They had no biblical basis. So they were way far afield compared to the Jews who had the law of Moses. And therefore, it restrained them to an extent. Now, Paul is turning the tables by calling the Judaizers dogs. The dogs in those days, it's not like today. Not a lot of people in the ancient world had pet dogs. Not a lot of Fifis running around. Dogs in those days, for the most part, were kind of like what you think about dingoes or something. They're these mutts that were unclean, that they were always fighting in the streets. They were scavengers. They might attack you if they caught you alone. They roved in packs. And so Paul is using this imagery to describe these false teachers. Now, notice that Paul is not being politically correct. He's not. He's calling people dogs. And you don't hear that too often from pulpits these days. You find every word in the book to try to describe people without offending them. Not so for Paul. He didn't feel the need to do that. And I think the application for us is not that we need to go around and think of disparaging comments for people necessarily, but that we need to be bold enough to tell it like it is. Just tell it like it is. This world of political correctness, so few people can talk and you're like, what are you trying to say? I have no idea what you're saying. And just say it like it is. Now, why? We have to ask ourselves, why would Paul use such strong language for these legalists? Why is it a big deal? Why can't Paul let bygones be bygones? Why can't he just get along? You know, because he forgot to go to tolerance training. That's what happened, you know, and Paul is just so behind the times. No, I'll tell you why. Turn back to Galatians. Just turn back two books to your left. Look at a couple of places in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. This is a huge deal. Paul says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' And the blessing of Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Paul is basically saying, okay, you want to go under the law? Well, you're in big, big trouble. Because if you want to go under the law, you have to fulfill every part of the law perfectly if you want to go to heaven. The only way a person can go to heaven outside of Jesus Christ is from the moment they're conceived. Okay? They have to be conceived outside of sin. Let's just hypothetically say that that were possible. And they have to live their entire life never committing one sin, whether in thought, in deed, or action. Perfect. So if you want to put yourself under the law and you want to become a legalist, then you have to keep the whole law, every bit of it, every moment of your whole life. That's how it has to be. Imagine you do it for your whole life, and then all of a sudden you curse somebody right before you get hit by a bus. It's over. Because it says if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. So Paul is saying what you're doing to people by putting them under the law, you're giving them a false sense of hope. You're thinking, well, hey, look at me. I'm better than Joe Schmo because I keep more of the law than he does. But that's not what Paul says. He says if you want to keep the law, you've got to keep the whole thing. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Because what are you doing? All of a sudden, it's not about Christ anymore. It's about you. It's about me fulfilling the law. Well, what Christ did was great, but it's up to me now. And that's a terrible place to be. One more place in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul has even stronger words. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Don't return to legalism. Don't give in to it. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," he's talking to those in Galatia, he's talking to Gentiles. He says, if you guys submit and become circumcised, this being a sign that they were going back under the law, he says these strong words, "Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You have attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Whew. Paul makes it. He's basically drawing a line in the sand. He says, here's Christ over here. And on the other side is law. The law was a mirror. The law was intended to be a mirror that shows us our sin and pushes us to Christ for help. But just like a mirror, if you get up in the morning and there's something wrong with you, okay, you need to be rearranged a little bit, you do not take that mirror off the wall. You do not take that medicine cabinet off the wall and start combing your hair with that medicine cabinet or start applying makeup with that mirror. You realize that that's just showing me what's wrong, but I need to get help from another place. And so that's the law. And so Paul says, you're without hope if you go under the law. Because you've chosen to try to fix yourself up with that mirror, and it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. And so it's vitally important that we understand, hey, it's about Christ, not the law. And this is a big, big deal. Because so many people are on their way to hell because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Because they think, my works is going to get me in. My works is going to get me in. You know what? I may be a bad guy and I may do this and that, but you know what? I've gave to this charity or I did this thing or whatever. And they're trusting in their works. And Paul says, Christ is of no use to you if you do that. It's not going to happen. Back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers." So these legalists, they thought that they were doing a good work, but in reality, they were working evil. They were evil workers. And this is a danger here because oftentimes legalists are self-deceived. And that makes them so dangerous. They think that they're pleasing God. They think by setting forth this rule of systems and of regulations and of law keeping, and if we have to have church on Saturday because that's what God wants, and we have to still keep the festivals and the feasts, and we have to dress in a certain way, then what happens is they, in their own minds oftentimes, truly believe it. They truly believe it. They're convinced of it. And that makes them so dangerous. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Nothing more dangerous than a self-deceived person. It's very, very dangerous. But see, Jesus dealt with these type of people back in Matthew 23. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. Turn left. Some guys by the names of Pharisees. And again, these were legalists. These were people who were into religion, not relationship. So Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. Jesus, the famous woe chapter. Now, not like a surfing woe, but like woe as a curse. He says, Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In other words, through their system, they were standing between men and God. They were saying, you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do the other, and you have to do this and that. And it went on and on and on. So they had their backs toward heaven. And by their ritualistic ways, people couldn't get into heaven. They were blocking the way to heaven. And this is true of the cults today, as we'll see. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you receive greater condemnation." So they appear real spiritual. But here it is. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You see, these false teachers, and it's true of the cults, they are so devoted to having people join them. Why? Because their salvation is dependent upon their works. And so they're going to work hard to try to bring other people into their fold. And Jesus says they're making their proselytes twice as much the son of hell as they are. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But why? Why are people so deceived about works-based religion? Because they don't know this book. That's the reason. When you read this book, and as I have the privilege of teaching this a lot at school, because I have a New Testament class, I have a principle of interpretation class, I have all these classes where these things are tied in, and I just, as I go through Romans, as I go through Galatians, as I go through New Testament, I just think, how could anyone be deceived? It's because they don't take the time to kick the dust off the cover of this book and just read it. Just read this book, and you will see it's not by works. It's by faith. It says it over and over and over again from Genesis, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so it's just there. So biblical ignorance is to blame for people being deceived, but it's a self-imposed ignorance. It's people saying, you know what? I'm not going to read the Word of God and see what it says. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm just going to listen to this person or that person. And you know my feelings on that. Don't just listen to me. Go and study the Scriptures and see if these things are so. All right, back to Philippians, moving on. He says, "Beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." The word mutilation, that's never a good word. I've never heard that word and said, oh, that sounds nice. Mutilation, it's a Greek word, katatome. Does it sound much better? Literally, it means a cutting off, a cutting away, a mangling, a butchering. No good words there. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about circumcision. But what he's saying is, when circumcision is conducted because you want to have a system of righteousness by where you're made righteous by the works that you do, all in God's eyes it is a mangling. It's a butchering. It's just a cutting. And so he's saying, and the significance of this is that empty rituals are abhorrent to God. God hates empty rituals. Read the book of Malachi. See what God thinks about empty rituals. See about through the Old Testament where people continually offered these offerings, and it says that God hated it. They were a stench to him. Why? Because it wasn't by faith. It was, you know what, I'm going to get God off my back by doing this thing. And you know what, I'll do this thing one day a week and I'm going to live like the devil the rest of the week because I pacified God. Now, I don't know a parent in the world that is pacified by that. I don't know a parent in the world who says, you know what, my kid's good one day a week, so I'm cool with him acting like a complete fool the rest of the week. I don't know a parent on earth that's like that. And so I can't imagine how it got into people's minds that God could be paid off in such a way. So now, why are they so abhorrent to God? Why are these empty rituals so abhorrent to God? Because they insult God. Empty rituals insult God. Why? Because when a person on this side of the cross does an empty ritual, it says this to God the Father, Christ's sacrifice was insufficient for me. What Christ did on the cross was not enough. Maybe it was a good start, but you know what? I have to add something to that. I have to add my work to Christ's work to make myself acceptable to God. How insulting can that be to Almighty God? Can you imagine that? Think about this. Think about if you were to go to heaven. Well, hopefully you are going to heaven. But you know, you go to heaven, and there it is, and it's beautiful. And it's amazing, and it's wonderful. And somehow you got to heaven, and let's for imagination's sake, you have, you know, some junk in your pocket when you get to heaven. You know, like a gum wrapper, you know, you've got maybe a paper clip and some other things. And you say, oh God, this heaven is so beautiful. But you know what? It needs a little something. So you unfold your gum wrapper, you know, and you kind of put it on a wall, and you try to stick your paper clip in there. Oh yeah, that's nice. You've marred the beautiful creation of God by trying to put your two cents in. And that's what it is when a person adds their works and says, well, I need these works to be righteous in the sight of God because God's work through Jesus Christ on the cross just wasn't enough. Let me get out my gum wrapper. Let me get out my paper clip and fix it up a little bit. That is an incredible insult to God. Think about this in another way. You know, say the parent works hard to say both parents work in a family, and they're working hard to provide for their family, and one of the child wants to feel like they've done their part. So they go out and rake the leaves, you know, in the backyard, and they say, hey, Dad, you know what? I help pay the bills by raking the leaves in the backyard. What are you talking about? That didn't add anything. That's my rake. Those are my leaves. Those are my things. What do you think you're doing? And so we can think that we add things to God, whether it's taking communion or baptism or church attendance or prayer or Bible study. Not a one of those things adds anything to our righteous standing in God's eyes. Not a thing. And so Paul wants to make this point clear to the Philippians. So he moves on now, verse 3, and he's really going to get into this religion versus relationship situation full steam ahead. And he's going to bring out three characteristics of relationship in verse 3. He says, number one, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. So he says, if you want to be of the circumcision, in other words, you want to be of the spiritual circumcision, you want to be a person who is in right standing with God, first of all, you have to be a person who worships God in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? A person who's a true believer, who has a relationship with God, they worship God from the heart. It's not outward ritual. It's not just doing stuff on the outside. It's from the inside out. I love that song, from the inside out. It has to be there. It has to be that this true worship is prompted by the Holy Spirit. And so that's a characteristic of a true relationship. Second characteristic in verse 3 is that they rejoice in Christ. A person who has a relationship with Jesus Christ rejoices in Christ. Now, what specifically is Paul talking about here? I believe he's talking about rejoicing in the finished work of Christ Jesus. I personally struggled with legalism for a long time, and I feel like I've laid that down and I'm not picking that back up again. But my thing was always just, okay, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but God's not really happy with me because of A, B, C. And then the realization was, I can't do a thing to add to Christ's resurrection. I can't add a thing to his death. I can't add a thing to his life. And so there's a rejoicing there, and that ties right into the third characteristic of relationship in verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. I'm not, Paul wasn't, trusting in any work for a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about it. None of us were around when Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. None of us were around when Jesus was tempted in the desert. None of us were around when Jesus had 3 years of public ministry. None of us were around when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. None of us were around when Jesus went to that cross. None of us were around when he was in that tomb. None of us were around when he was raised from the dead. None of us were around when for 40 days he ministered. And then none of us were around when he ascended into heaven. You know what that tells me? Just from a practical standpoint, there's nothing I can do to the work that he did because I wasn't there. I had no hand in anything he did. Therefore, I have to completely put all of my faith in his finished work. Can't add a thing to it because I wasn't there. So when I come to God, it's coming through the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ. Not a work on my part can do a thing for me. So now Paul is going to get into verse 4. He kind of gets spurred on by this, the end of verse 3, this confidence in the flesh, no confidence in the flesh. And he's going to basically say, okay, devil's advocate, if you want to have confidence in the flesh, if you want to go down this road, then let me tell you, you can't have as much confidence in the flesh as I could have had. If you want to talk works-based religion, well then let me tell you all that I have in my background. He says there in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You want to get into a works off? Well then come on, you know, step into the ring with Paul. Look at Paul's list, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. So he was 8 days old. His parents circumcised him according to the law, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, said to do that. And so there, he's on the right track already as far as the fulfillment of the law. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm a born Israelite. I'm not someone who has to come over and you know, was a Gentile and then be a convert into Judaism. I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was significant and an important tribe because the first king of Israel came from Benjamin, a guy by the name of Saul. And also, Benjamin stuck with Judah when the 10 tribes to the north took off. Then he continues on. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he means by that is he wasn't Hellenized. Some of the Hebrews started taking on the Greek characteristics. He says, not my family. We stayed true to the roots. We stayed a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And he, not only we learned from other places, that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the leading Pharisees at the time. So he says, I was one of the set apart ones. I was one of the ones who just rigidly kept all these rules and regulations. Paul was a type of guy who would have tithed 10% or whatever percent, not only of his money, but he would have tithed from his little garden. A tithe of mint and of cumin and of all these different things. Verse 6, he continues on in his list. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Oh, you want to talk zealous? I was so zealous, I didn't just argue against the church of Jesus Christ. I took action against it. That's how zealous I was. Let me read for you Acts 26:11. He says, and I punished them often, speaking of the church, in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus to go get more of these Christians. And kind of a little clue it gives us, legalists too are often persecutors. Legalists are often persecutors. You don't do things according to our rules and regulations, we're going to come get you. And that was Paul. Continuing on, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, according to their set system of doing things. Not according to God's standard, but according to how they interpreted the law, he did everything just right. If he made a mistake, he would do the sacrifice. He was as self-righteous as you could become. According to the standards of his day, Paul was the man. And then here it is, though, after that list. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. I love that. Because I look at that list and I can't compete with Paul. I mean, if you want to go down the road of ritualistic, formalistic, you know, being right with God in this works-based system, how can you compete with Paul? And yet Paul says, you know what? It's all a loss. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek, the word gain there is actually plural. All these gains, and then the word loss is singular. What does that tell us? That Paul put all these gains, these fleshly gains, these works-based gains into one big pile, and he says it's one big loss. It's one big loss. It's all a loss compared to Christ. It's all a loss for Christ. I got rid of it all to exchange for Christ. So it's like coming to Christ and you've got all your stuff. You know, Paul had all his stuff and he comes and he meets up with Christ on the road to Damascus and he realizes in that moment, I've got to let go of all this stuff. If I want Christ, I've got to let go. Verse 8, he says, yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said not only that, not only the stuff that, you know, that made me think I was somebody, that made me self-righteous, but I count everything a loss. All things are loss in comparison to knowing the Lord Jesus. Everything. Paul here, he's talking about his exchange of religion for relationship. He let go so he could have a relationship with the living God. Here's the point. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ is what life is all about. That's it. I don't care how many houses, how many cars, how many whatever a person has. If they go through this life and they have not had a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's all for nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains a whole world and loses his own soul? It doesn't profit him anything. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, one of my very, very favorite chapters. I have a lot of favorite chapters, but this is especially a favorite. Jesus has given them some hard teachings about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, speaking about relationship with him. And at the end, the people have had about enough of Jesus' teaching. John chapter 6, verse 60, says, therefore, many of his disciples... John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and it's not talking about his 12, but it's talking about these, you know, this big group of disciples, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Speaking of Judas there. And he said to them, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, and I love it, go Pete. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and you also we have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's really in this life we have to ask ourselves, even if we're into passing acquaintance with Christ, perhaps a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, and they come into contact with Jesus Christ, and they see his word, they have to ask themselves, well, where am I going to go? What am I going to exchange for Jesus Christ? And that's why Paul was so bent out of shape about what was going on with the Judaizers, because in essence, they were exchanging a relationship with Jesus Christ to go back under the law, which was an impossible task. An impossible task. They had no hope of fulfilling the law. And so, just, man, I would just use that in my own life, and maybe you can use it in your lives. When we come into contact with people and they're kind of going through the motions of life, and they've got this thing over here and they've got this thing over there, and just say, hey, you know, what are you going to exchange for Jesus Christ? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? He is all there is. Back to Philippians chapter 3. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, we might say, Paul, come on. The loss of all things, you're kind of exaggerating a little bit here, aren't you? Well, let's just do the math. Think about Paul's life with Christ. From the moment he was saved on the road to Damascus, Paul's life changed. It absolutely changed. Think of all that Paul lost. Paul lost his position as a Pharisee. He lost his popularity. He was a big shot. He was an up-and-comer. He was like, man, Paul's the next big thing. Lost it all. Paul lost his relationships. Think about all the people who said, Saul's gone crazy. You know, I mean, that was his old name. He's gone crazy. He's become a Christian now. He's become one of those people. So he lost all those relationships. Think about his possessions. No doubt Paul was probably a man who you know, had some possessions, but once you're on the run, once you're being persecuted from city to city, once you're a missionary who has to work building tents or even repairing tents, not even as good as making them tents, he has to repair them. You're not a guy who has a lot of money. So he lost his possessions. What about his health? You can't lose your health when you're being locked up and beaten and shipwrecked and stoned everywhere you go. And then finally of all, he lost his freedom. He was imprisoned for the sake of Christ. And so Paul could say without blushing, I've lost all things for the sake of Christ. But notice, we have to ask ourselves there, you know, what are we willing to lose for the sake of Christ? Are we willing to lose anything for the sake of Christ? You can on your own, you can just turn again, or on your own, read Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Just those familiar verses. You know, no one is worthy of me unless he takes up his cross. Or if anyone wants to be my disciple, then deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it, but whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it. And, you know, and that if a man gains the whole world, loses his own soul, what will be worth to him? And then he finally says, when I return with my angels, I'll reward you. And just that realization, as I was thinking about that, about how we as American Christians so often are not willing to give up anything to serve Christ. I'm not saying everything. I'm not saying everything. I'm saying anything. Not willing to give up the smallest thing to serve Christ. And I thought about, you know, if a dad went to his little girl and she had, you know, she went to those little vending machines. They were a quarter when I was small. I don't know, they're probably 50 cents for a dollar now. You know, the little vending machines, and you could get those little rings. And the girls love those little fake rings. And if the dad came to the little girl and said, you know what, if you would just give me that little ring, that little plastic ring, then there's coming a day when I'm going to give you a 5-carat diamond ring. And if that little girl were to say, you know what, I don't really know what this 5-carat ring thing is you're talking about, and I'm not really interested in waiting, and so I just want to hold on to this. I want to hold on to this. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one is there's coming a day when that little plastic ring is going to disintegrate, so you can't hold on to it. And the second problem is then you just lost out on the reward that you could have. And I just wonder how many of us as believers so oftentimes, God says, just let go of that little plastic ring. Just let go of the plastic ring. I got so much more for you, but because you don't believe, because you don't have faith, you're of little faith, you just won't let go. And so, and just let that settle in my own heart. Let that settle in yours. But notice what Paul said. I've suffered the loss of all things, and I tell you what, I'm bummed out, and I'm mad, and God just has done me wrong. No, what does he say about all those things he lost? He says, I count them as rubbish. The rubbish is a nice, really, translation of it. The word literally translated, it either means table scraps or it means excrement. It means dung, refuse. That's what it literally speaking about. He says, all those things I lost, it was trash to me. Why? That I may gain Christ. He let go of the little cheesy plastic ring and he got the 5-carat diamond ring. He let go of all this garbage, this stuff that gets dented and broken and burned and stolen and destroyed. And he says, I have the imperishable Christ. I have him and him alone. And so we need to always let go of whatever's keeping us from relationship with Christ. And the interesting thing is that the longer you walk with Christ, then you'll kind of stray for a little bit. And maybe it's not a big stray, but it's just kind of like you get this hobby or this thing over here, and all of a sudden you'll get into it for a little while, and you'll be like, this really doesn't satisfy. It's really not that enjoyable. Where's Christ? Where's my Bible? I need to hear what Jesus says to me, because once you get a taste for the Lord Jesus, all these things of earth, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so here's the gain in verse 9. So he lost everything, and he says, I may gain Christ. Then verse 9, he says, and be found in him. Wow. He let go of all this stuff, and his gain is, first of all, that he's found in Christ. A person can go up to and say, where's Paul? I haven't seen him lately. Well, he's in Christ. What a place to be, in Christ. And the phrase in Christ is listed in the New Testament, get this, 89 times. 89 times in your New Testament, the words in Christ are used. And that's an awesome thing. That tells me that's something of great importance. And one of my favorite places that in Christ is used is Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan can come to God and say, Steve has done this and that and the other. I've been watching him since he was little, and he's forgotten about all these things, but he's done them. And I condemn him. And God the Father says, no, 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 because he's in Christ. What a safe and beautiful place to be. It's worth losing everything to be in Christ. Continues on there in verse 9. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Remember, as I said earlier, Christ did everything before you and I were ever near to being on the scene. So God, by His Holy Spirit, draws us to Him. He says to us, hey, you're a sinner, you're in need of salvation, and I've done everything for you. Just receive the gift by faith. We receive that gift, and you know what? We're in. We're in Christ. And so that's an exciting thing to realize. A person can come to me and say, hey, Steve, do you do this? Oh, you have church on Sunday and not Saturday? Well, my sense, you have to do it on Saturday. What, Steve? You don't wear a tie to church? And they have all these lists and rules and regulations and say, you know what? Hey, bud, I don't have a righteousness which is mine, which is from the law or keeping some set of systems, but I have a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, which is from God by faith. And you know what? I'm going to go ahead and hold on to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and you can just go ahead and move on down the road. And what peace that brings. Verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. Paul's overwhelming desire was to know the Lord more and more. We live in an information age where we can find out pretty much everything, or find out lots of things about anything. We can just find all this information. But Paul says, my desire is to know Christ. And when you make that your overwhelming desire, it will transform your life. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, what does Paul mean by the power of His resurrection? Was Paul a big signs and wonders guy? Was Paul like, man, I need some firecrackers in my life. You know, I need some wild stuff. He's talking about the supernatural power of the living Christ at work in Paul. The power of the resurrection of Christ, or the power of His resurrection, speaks of the power of the risen Lord. The fact that Jesus Christ was alive, seated in the right hand of the Father, and had power to give Paul to live out the life. So just a reminder, if you're finding your Christian life a drag, you say, I just can't make it, then maybe you're depending on your own power instead of the resurrection power of Christ. And ask Him for that power to move on. And then he says, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, Paul, why do you always have to put that stuff in there? You know, the fellowship of His sufferings. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 say this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. There's a fellowship of people who suffer because they understand what it's like. People who have survived cancer. And then they might get together because they know what it's like to suffer that thing. And so people get these different groups together because they suffer the same thing. And so Paul says that you know what, part of living the Christian life is suffering like Christ did, because it helps you get to know Him. It helps you get to know Him. You understand what He went through when you've suffered as well. And then finally he says, and being conformed, well, not quite finally, but the end of verse 10, and being conformed to His death. So perhaps Paul is referring to His upcoming martyrdom that looks likely. Verse 11, final verse. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, this, the way it's phrased, it's kind of a difficult to understand. It doesn't mean that Paul's saying, man, I really hope that I get raised from the dead through all this stuff, because it's a little bit sketchy. That doesn't go with anything Paul's ever written. what he's talking about here is that Paul was looking forward to his resurrection from the dead. And if it was necessary for him to be martyred to get to that point, hey, by any means necessary, whatever it takes. Now, I want to, for conclusion, I want to turn to one last place, and it's not far, just to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Because as I draw this to a close, and as hopefully I've made a compelling case on that it's about to be its relationship, not religion. It's through faith in the finished work of Christ, not faith in any works that we can do. The question that I want to answer here at the very end, and just take a couple of minutes to do it, is if this is all true, where do works fit in the Christian life? Where do works fit in the Christian life? And I think it's beautifully answered all in one place. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So the salvation is fully paid for by God. We come into that salvation by faith through the grace that God has shown through the death of his Son. But then it's not just, hey, let's kick back in a lazy chair and drink some lemonade till we go to heaven. Then verse 10 comes on, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we work not because we're seeking to work to get into heaven. We work because we love God and want to be pleasing to him. We just want to be pleasing to him. Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." I think about people who are married. You know, in a good biblical marriage, a person doesn't have to work to stay married. In a good biblical marriage, the spouse shouldn't get up in the morning and say, "Well, here's your checklist. If you do these works, we'll still be married at the end of the day. If you miss any, it's trouble." That's not a good biblical marriage. In a good biblical marriage, both partners say, "You know what, we're going to stay married today. But you know what?" The partner says, "I want to do whatever I can to please my spouse. I want to work hard. I want to serve them to make their life as much a blessing as possible." That's how it is in the Christian life. God doesn't say, "You know what, I'm going to keep you my child as long as you do these things. If you don't do these things, you're out." He says, "I've adopted you, you've been born again, and you know what? When you do these things, you're going to grow and be like my Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to have close fellowship and relationship." So with those things in mind, let's go ahead and have our time of communion. So I'll pray, and then we'll pass the elements around and have that time together. Lord, thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for your word and how clear it is and just so many good things available to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us through faith and not through works. Lord, I thank you for your plan and your purpose. Lord, we know that none of us would have worked it out the way that you'd have done. But Lord, your wisdom and your understanding and everything is so high above ours. Lord, so I pray that as we come together in this time and rejoice in the crucifixion and resurrection of your Son, Lord, that he was willing to offer that perfect sacrifice as a payment for our sins. Lord, that truth might be solidified in our hearts. And at the same time, Lord, that you might use us to clearly just communicate the gospel to those who don't believe. Pray that you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.